Good morning, church. So good to see you all, and just looking forward to a great start to a brand new series we're starting today. Now, I'm looking for somebody, and I don't see him. Anyway, I want to say thanks so much to Stuart and Christine. came to the office last week, and a new podium was there. And apparently he just decided to make that. We are always struggling as to where can we have a cross in the building, in this building. And I'd love to see it right there. Center stage on with the word and the cross. And so we're just thankful for that. We're starting a new series today called The Way. And the subtitle, For King and Kingdom. And friends, one of the things that we wanted to do coming out of our strategic plan was we wanted to make sure that in what we taught was accessible and understandable to anyone on their spiritual journey, from someone who's exploring to someone who's been a longtime saint. And without watering down at all the word, we wanted to make sure that people understood it. And we just wanted to lift up Jesus. We want to lift up the way he calls us to, and the life about the kingdom of God. And so we're going to go on this journey. I can't tell you how long it's going to last. We're just going to go. Now, here's the thing. We did a series a number of years ago in the Gospel of John. There's four Gospels, as we know, that are teaching about the life of Jesus. And three of them are quite similar. And the three of them, scholars call them the synoptic. Can you say that? Synoptic? The synoptic gospels. They're basically, they kind of shared information. They tell virtually the same stories. And so what I want to do is, if John was commissioned to give a very different perspective on the life of Jesus from the other three gospels. And so what I want to do is I want to take us on a journey somehow through the three Gospels, okay? I know it's going to frustrate some of you who we're starting in Mark today. I'm not starting in Matthew and in Luke. Why would that be, do you think? Anyone? Yeah, well, they start with the birth narratives. And we've had Christmas. And so I'm starting with Mark because I love just the way Mark just jumps in. Now, each of the gospel writers have their own personality and personal style. That's what I love, that the Holy Spirit inspired or spoke through using each person's personality and their experience and all of that. You're going to see Luke, as you start with Luke, if you read, starting in Luke chapter 3, where we're going to start in Mark chapter 1, they're telling the similar things, but Luke is a doctor, he's a detailed person, he's writing this treatise to Theophilus, and he's giving all of this background, so you're going to find history to set what Mark just starts in a context. And Matthew, again, he's just teaching it in a bit of a different way. So, but I love Mark. Mark he's just like got ADHD. And he just jumps in. And you kind of hyperventilate reading Mark. You're just like, because he uses immediately, suddenly, this and that. He uses the word immediately like 41 times. Like everything's just like go and go, go. And so it's very, very different. But so we're going to journey together. We're going to journey together in the synoptics to look at our King and his kingdom. And I'm excited about this because here's why. If you're exploring the faith, if you're wondering, you're kicking the tires of this thing called the church and Jesus and Christianity and all that, you are going to learn about him, about what it means to be a follower of him and to live in his kingdom. If you're a longtime saint, it's going to encourage you and challenge you to live fully into what God has provided for you. So there's going to be wonderful, wonderful spiritual nourishment and teaching for every one of us, regardless of where you are on your journey. So to that end, let's begin and look at the way. And we'll pick it up, Mark 1:1. I'm going to walk through the series. I'll make the text today. I'm going to make a few comments. We'll stop and pause a few things. We're going to see the importance. We're talking about, it's going to give a highlight and then hit Jesus' baptism. We're going to talk about the meaning of that. And then we're going to end on the significance of our own baptism. Okay? So that's where we're headed. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I like this, the word the beginning. As you're going to find this all throughout the text. The scripture writers of the New Testament, you're going to find echoes and nuance to Older Testament. And when you hear the word beginning, what do you think of? Yeah, Genesis 1, in the beginning. John 1, in the beginning. Here, the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is the announcement of good news or glad tidings. It wasn't necessarily early on a Christian word, a biblical word. It was actually used, for example, when Caesar had a birthday or a son was born to Caesar, there would be a herald who would go out and announce the evangelion, the good news about Caesar's birthday. But it was a word that was utilized in particular by the scripture writers because they said, there is another king, which is what got them in trouble. I might say this 100 times in this series. No one gets crucified by just saying, be nice. And that's what some people think about Jesus and what he said. Never forget, Jesus knew right from the outset, we're going to see it here today, he was a rival king. And they announced the good news of this king, of Jesus. Jesus was, his Greek name comes from the Hebrew word named Joshua and from the Aramaic Yeshua. And Joshua, or Jesus, means Jehovah. That's the Old Testament word for God, the Lord. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus' name means. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not his second name, nor his last name. Christ is a title. Better to say it, and I've tried to use this more often even myself, Jesus the Christ. And what it means is it's the anointed one. It's the title of the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah that was taught in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Older Testament. The Christ, the Messiah. And right up front, he also, Mark makes no mistake, the Son of God, this familial shared nature with the Father, God the Father, saying that Jesus Christ unmistakably is divine. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One commentator put it this way, this is the beginning of the new beginning. Because what's happening, as we're going to see, is that Jesus now, after 400 years of silence, there's a transition coming from the old covenant to the new covenant, where the kingdom of God is going to break in. And Mark is announcing the beginning of a new beginning. And this is how it begins, so to speak. Verse 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There was going to be a forerunner to this Christ, this Messiah who is coming. And he's taking a sort of a mix of a couple of passages of the Old Testament. This is very common with the New Testament writers. They would take a few prophecies and put them together, and then he will use like the most famous of the names of the prophets, which in this case is Isaiah. And here's what he said. He's mixing Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 5, where it says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, every mountain will be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, in the wilderness, you prepare a way. In Malachi chapter 4, the last prophet, before 400 years of silence, before it gets broken with the prophecies and the coming of Jesus, and we read these words, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They believed that somehow maybe Elijah was going to resurrect, or somehow he was going to announce the Messiah was coming. And what Jesus does later on, and you can read about this in Matthew chapter 11, speaking of John, Jesus would affirm that John was who the prophet spoke about when he said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." God sent a forerunner before the Messiah to announce his way, to prepare the way. And the scripture is revealing here that that forerunner was a guy named John, known as the Baptizer or John the Baptist. He will be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He kind of lived in the wilderness. The wilderness is a fascinating place historically and biblically. It's where God's people encountered God, where they faced the judgment of God, the mercy of God, and then God reveals himself. This is why Hosea the prophet said, "Therefore, I'm going to persuade her and lead her into the wilderness, and there she will respond as she did the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt." And how do you prepare for the coming of the Lord? He says it in verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance, the forgiveness of sins. You prepare for the way of the Lord through repentance. Repentance is a word. It's got a bad connotation. What do you think of when you heard the word repent? You think of some guy downtown holding a big sign, you know, repent or burn or something like that, right? No, repentance is a wonderful, it's an invitation word. It's an invitation to think about and reconsider the path you're on, what you believe, and change your mind that would lead you into a complete change in direction and behavior. It's an invitation to turn from your sin to God. It's an invitation to receive and to know God and to be in living in alignment with him. Mark 1:5, and all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. John was preaching repentance, and he was baptizing people to prepare for the way of the Lord. It's been 400 years since there was a prophet in Israel, and what's happened is God's people suddenly see, they hear about this man named John, how he's preaching and prophesying with great power, and so they begin to go out there. I read one commentator that said there could have been as many from all of the surrounding country as over hundreds of thousands of people come there, maybe 300,000 people over a time, going out to see John. And they were being baptized by him out in the wilderness, down near the Dead Sea in the southeast portion there, southwest portion of Jerusalem. And they were confessing their sins. Now, here's what's utterly fascinating. You know God is up to something. They did practice, there was some practice of baptism back in that day in the Jewish culture in Israel, but it wasn't by Jews. It was Gentiles who converted to Judaism, and there were three things they had to do. One of them was a purification washing or a baptism. Jews were never, never baptized. Why? Because by their very birth, they thought, their pedigree, they are children of Abraham. They are God's chosen ones. We need to repent of nothing. And John calls God's people to repent of their sin and be baptized. And the fact that there were streams of Jewish people who would go out there and repent, they were hungry, and they were being baptized in the Jordan. Now, you can read about this in Matthew and Luke. And what's fascinating is then the Sadducees and the Pharisees show up. There's soldiers that come out there. There's tax collectors that are out there, and they're asking what to do. And well, John just gets in their grill, and he calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a bunch of vipers. His brood of vipers, and he gets in their grill. He asks the soldiers, ask him what they should do, and they said, "Don't just be satisfied with your wages, and don't use your authority to try to get money from people. Tax collectors, don't collect more than you're supposed to. Just be satisfied to take what was supposed to be taken." And the rest of the people, if you know people that don't have food, feed them. If they don't have clothing, clothe them. He's calling them to repent. It's talking, you're seeing what's happening to God's people. And so they come by droves and are repenting. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This is the kind of guy you want to go out and have as your preacher. Now, he's a true man of wilderness, kind of like the old rugged Elijahs of the Old Testament, in that sort of ilk, you know? He talked about a very simple, simple wardrobe and very basic dried locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. And his humility was incredible. You read in the other Gospels, and they talked about how, you know, John says, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm just here to introduce the bridegroom, and then I want to fade away. That's my role. Mark 1:7, and he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." That was the lowest job of the lowest slave, was to untie sandals and wash their feet of guests. And John is saying, everyone thinks he's so great. He says, "I'm not even worthy to do that for the person who's coming, the one I'm the forerunner of." In verse 8, he says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There's going to be a whole new level of what's going on in this person to come. And so, out of the shadows, if you will, at the end of a long line of sinners who've been baptized, Jesus emerges after almost 30 years of obscurity. And he's standing at the end of a long line with sinners waiting to be baptized. Now, can I ask you a question? You ever thought about this? Why was Jesus in this line? Jesus, the Son of God, the scripture we're going to learn is he's sinless. Why is he in a line of sinners? In fact, John doesn't think he's worthy to baptize him, and he refuses. You read the other Gospels, and John said, "I'm not going to do it. You should be baptizing me. I can't be baptizing you." But Jesus insists. Matthew 3 says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." So John consents to fulfill all righteousness. That means to fulfill every ordinance that God has for people. Though sinless, he does so to fulfill all righteousness. That is for him to identify with sinful humanity. See, Jesus, aren't you glad we have a Savior, a King, who doesn't stand off far away from sinners and judge them and point at them? No, he stands among them. He identifies with them. And he gets in a line with sinners, with them, loving them, entering into the full experience, fulfilling every single requirement that God would have. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, of which this church is a part, said this, Dr. Simpson, in his series, Christ in the Bible. He said, "Jesus' baptism was a rehearsal in advance of the cross and the resurrection, a type," that means a symbolic type pointing to something, "of the atonement which he was afterwards to accomplish." Jesus got in a line to symbolically rehearse what was going to come actually through his death and resurrection. Now, the scripture says when he came up out of the water, so John baptizes him when Jesus came up out of the water, and one of them says he's praying after he comes up. Immediately he saw the heavens being opened. The others say Matthew or Mark says torn open. Torn open, just the same word and the same phraseology used when after Jesus died. Remember what happened to the big, heavy, 60-foot curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people? It said from the top to bottom, the veil was rent, ripped, torn open. And Jesus here, Mark uses the same phrase, and he says that when Jesus came out of the water, the heavens were torn open. What is he talking about? The veil. You know, you hear me talk a lot about the heavenly dimension versus the earthly dimension in which we live. That veil between the spiritual heavenly dimension, the heavenlies, and the earthly visible dimension is sometimes very thin, and it's at that point where it's like a gaping hole got seen right through from the earthly to the heavenly dimensions, and it was ripped apart. And what happened there? He speaks, God speaks from the heavenlies. He uses the same phrase, all this torn apart. Can I remember Isaiah 64, verse 1? Oh, that thou would rent the heavens and come down. This phrase is just pregnant with meaning, that when it says the heavens were torn open, those who would have known the Old Testament, Isaiah 64, 1, would understand what was happening here. Yes, God was answering that plea, oh, rent the heavens, God, and come down. And he was. He opened, and then God speaks. The kingdom of God was breaking in Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit, the source of gentle love and dynamic power of God, was descending and came upon the human nature of Jesus to empower him and enable him to fulfill his ministry and mission. Later on, giving commentary on what happened here in the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, 38, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In his humanity, Jesus was filled, anointed with the power of God to be able to fulfill his ministry and mission. And people say, well, he was God, that he did that. Oh, the scripture tells us that God, Jesus, God the Son, voluntarily set aside, emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2. He set aside all of his divine prerogative, his right to use all of his divine attributes, and he chose to set them aside and humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, a human. He was cloaked in humanity. And so that human nature needed the power of God like you and I do, and God anointed him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. Last verse. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And God the Father speaks, you are my beloved son, or you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. The affirmation of the Father that he loved him and was pleased and proud of him. You see, before Jesus did any work of ministry, it reveals God's loving pleasure of Jesus. In fact, he says in front of everyone what he's been saying for all of eternity. For within the loving communion of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, John tells us that, remember Jesus in John 17, he talks about the love and the glory that they shared before he came to the earth. Oh, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit rejoices in the love of all of it. And that was going on in the holy community of the Trinity forever. And what God is doing is he breaks through and he speaks that, you are my Son. So here's a synopsis. Mark's telling about the beginning of a new beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the long-awaited one has come. And to prepare, he sent a forerunner named John, who prepared by having people repent and get their hearts ready for the Christ. And they were being baptized. And then Jesus does the same, to identify with human beings and to fulfill all righteousness. And he is baptized. And the heavens open and God speaks, affirming him. So I want to just talk about this for a little bit. The voice from heaven, because it was more than just, yes, on one hand, it had incredible impact for in his humanity to hear the affirmation of God the Father. He openly declared his love and his pleasure all before he did any ministry. And you know the effect of that. Some of you in this room know the effect of that, of having your Father tell you how much he loves you, and to hear that, and he was proud of you. And some of you in this room know the pain of never hearing that. You know how that would have impacted the human nature of Jesus to hear God's words just would have stuck with him right through to his adulthood. I know I do. You know, one of the things I miss so much about my dad is my dad was lavish telling me how much he loved me. Was proud of me. I know the impact of that. But there was something deeper going on here, and I want you to understand this because there is so much richness in this. Can you just stay with me for 5 minutes? Can you do that? This is really, really rich. The Father's voice from heaven, when he said, "You are my beloved Son," does something. Yes, it affirms and all that, but there's a whole deeper layer, and here's what it is. The Father's voice reaffirming Jesus' identity. Reaffirming his identity. You see, scholars over the centuries believe that in this simple word, "You are my Son, whom I love," is echoing back prophetic words coming from Psalm chapter 2, where God the Father, Yahweh, speaks, and the Son then speaks back and tells what the Father said to him. Let me read for you Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill," the Father says. And here we have the Lord's response. "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession.'" What the Father is doing here in this short phrase was packed with prophetic nuance. He is reaffirming Jesus' identity as his beloved Son and chosen King. This text became known as a very prophetic text that this was about the Messiah to come. The Father's voice from heaven, yes, it affirmed him in some wonderful ways in his human nature, but he reaffirmed something. Jesus is God's Son, the King who is to come. "You are my Son. I have set my King on Zion." But there's more. In the phrase, "In you I am well pleased," he's echoing this wonderful thing that happens. There, in the book of Isaiah, there are a bunch of songs, if you will, about the servant king to come, who is actually going to save the people of God. And so he's picking up from what's happening in Isaiah 42, verse 1. He says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." You see, what the Father is saying, he says, in you I am well pleased. He's echoing back Isaiah 41, I have chosen you, my servant, in whom my soul delights, and I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 49, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Israel back to him, that he might be gathered to him, I will make you as a light to the nations, my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then Isaiah 52 verse 13, and then through all the way through, oh man, I just want to read this for you. Are you okay out there? Am I losing you? Are we good? Okay. If you have a Bible, Isaiah, it's in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, and in chapter 52, in verse 13, we're going to pick it up, and then right through to when you're going to, if you've grown up in the church, you'll understand this. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up, he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they will see, and that which they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root from dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, as one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearer, he was silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who consider that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for their transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, the suffering servant, why is he standing in a line? He was numbered with the transgressors, and he had chose to identify with them. And as a precursor to what he would do, to hang on a cross for all of us, he bore the sin of many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life. He came to seek and save the lost. You see, Jesus, the Son, King, and Servant Savior, stood in a line with sinners to be baptized because he was embracing his identity and his mission. The heavenly dimension was being torn open as God the Father affirmed this identity and announced his mission. The beginning of a new beginning was happening. You see, the whole baptism event was bigger than just being an example for us. Do you see that? All that transpired there, the fulfillment of so much Old Testament prophecy. Reaffirming the Jesus' identity as Son King and his mission as Servant Savior. His baptism and all that surrounded that event was highly significant. And I don't know about you, but I've read that many a time, and I didn't actually attribute all that, have you? But as you really get into it and you study and you see the richness of what was actually taking place. And the amazing thing is this, in like manner, our baptism was also and is also very more significant than many of us think. And I just want to highlight a few of these things and end with a challenge. You see, as you and I respond faith by repenting and faith in Jesus and we get baptized in water, here's what we see. When we do this, when I do this, when you do this, I obey Jesus' word. That is his command. Acts 2:38 says, what shall we do when they were convicted? You come to the place where you understand what Jesus has done. And what does he say? I obey Jesus' word. Repent and be baptized. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. You see, when you and I get baptized, we are responding and obeying Jesus' word. Also, I confess faith in Jesus. It's an act of confession where you're placing your faith in who he is. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and his work of death on the cross and his resurrection for you, and you're believing his promises. It is a time when you're confessing your faith in the person and work of Christ. When I get baptized, I identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. In my union by faith with him, I join him in death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 puts it this way, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's an act of identification. When I go and you get baptized, it's like you're identifying yourselves, like you're in union with Jesus when he was died. When he was placed in the tomb, you go under the water. And when you come back up, like the resurrection Sunday, you identify with him in his death or resurrection. It's an act of devotion. I devote myself to love Jesus and follow him with my whole heart. To give myself fully to his love and follow him as king, to love him supremely and serve him faithfully. He is the king. I don't run my life anymore. He does. What does the scripture say? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ. I now live for him. I am totally devoted to him and I follow him. What he says, I do. I devote myself to love and follow, and finally, I commit myself to Jesus' mission and ministry. It's an act of commitment when you're baptized. To align your life, your time, your talents, your treasure, your energy, to be engaged in the ministry and mission of Jesus through his church, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus said, you want to save your life? Lose it for me in the gospel, and you'll find it. So we too, when we are baptized, embrace our identity in our mission as we follow Christ in the waters of baptism. You see, in the New Testament, baptism is the initiation rite into the Christian faith, not an attainment of maturity in the journey of discipleship. This is something that has come about in the church, and I think it hinders Christians the way to start the Christian faith, when you believe and put your trust in Christ and repent, is you need to be baptized as soon as possible. It's an initiation rite. Did you know, if you read the rest of the New Testament, the longest anyone recorded in the New Testament waited for baptism was 3 days. And that was the Apostle Paul. I can't wait till we get our new facility, and I just want a baptism tank with the water running all the time. So when someone comes to faith on a Sunday or whenever it happens, we can baptize them as soon as possible. They don't end right because we don't start them right. We think it's an attainment of discipleship. They have to get good enough. Friends, if you've been waiting to be baptized because you think, I don't know enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not like the people around me, then friends, that's wrong. That's a wrong perspective. The biblical perspective is repent, you've done that, and be baptized. You become a disciple of Jesus by responding to that, by being baptized, and then the discipleship process starts where then you are taught to obey everything that Christ commanded you. You don't come to a place where you finally obey everything that Jesus commanded and then you get baptized. No, friends, we start right. You don't need to know it all. You just need to put your faith in Christ and trust Him. Then you learn and you get taught how to obey and live for Jesus. So in response to repenting from your sin and placing your faith in Christ, here's my questions to you this morning. Have you been baptized? If Jesus is King, what did Jesus say in the New Testament? He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? If Jesus is King and you've responded to Him to become His follower, you need to be baptized. And I would add, if you look at Jesus' baptism, what happened that day, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you been anointed with power to live for Christ and to serve Him? Because you can't do it in your own human strength. And are you living into the fullness of what your baptism signifies? Especially Christians, if you've been here a long time, are you living into the fullness of what your baptism really means? Obedience and devotion, all of those things. That's my questions. And we've had some baptisms scheduled, and some of you say, no, I'm going to wait to do it outside in the summer in June. We're going to have the party on the second last Sunday in June. Okay, I get that. It's coming. So friends, if you haven't been baptized, it's time to be baptized. And time to be filled with the Spirit of God. Amen? Friends, this is the beginning of the beginning. The beginning of the new beginning. As the kingdom of God is breaking in. We're going to learn what it means to live in that. But it starts here. Repenting, trusting Christ, and being baptized, filled with His Spirit. That's where it begins. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the rich, historical, prophetic backdrop, how You arranged everything so for the time and the person of Jesus Christ. I thank You, Lord, for sending the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And Father, I pray that we too would respond in faith, in obedience, in devotion, in commitment to who You are, and to live the way that You open for us. Oh God, we give our lives for You, the King, and for Your kingdom. Teach us as we take this journey as a church strengthen us, bless us. As we look at next week, how to handle temptation. Lord, we all face it in all kinds of ways. And I pray that you, Lord, would bring us back and strengthen us, teach us how to handle temptation in ways that we live in obedience to you. And I pray then as we learn about the kingdom of God the next week and all that it entails, oh Jesus, I pray, teach us that we might live into your kingdom. And for those in this room this morning, Lord, that have never personally made this public commitment to you, to respond to you, to believe in you, to receive you as their forgiver, their Savior, King, I pray that they would come forward and meet with those who are here to pray, and they would receive you. For those who've never been baptized, they've put it off. They thought they had to become a better person. I get that. But Lord, may today you maybe open their eyes. And I pray, Lord, that they would respond to you and choose to be baptized. And for all of us, Lord, me included, please help us to live more fully for you and your kingdom, to live in the way, to live into all that you've blessed us with. It's not easy, we're going to learn, but it is ultimate reality. So lead us into this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.